That was the Midday Symphony, number 7 in C major by Franz Josef Haydn, one of his early creations at the court of Prince Nicholas of Esterhazy, showing off the virtuoso talents in the newly formed Esterhazy Orchestra with solos for almost everyone. Concertmaster Romwald Tekko, principal cellist Peter Howard, and double bassist Christopher Brown are being singled out for special applause. Haydn's Midday Symphony brings us to the end of this Baroque series concert by the St. Paul Chamber Orchestra, conducted by Hugh Wolfe. We also heard the Brandenburg Concerto No. 1 and the 54th Cantata by Johann Sebastian Bach, a lamento by Bach's uncle Johann Christoph, and the Stabat Mater of Antonio Vivaldi. Solo vocalist was guest countertenor Paul Eswood, who contributed commentary to our broadcast. We also heard from our guest conductor, Hugh Wolfe, who, beginning next season, becomes principal conductor of the St. Paul Chamber Orchestra. This concert marks Mr. Wolfe's first national appearance with the ensemble, and we'll be hearing from him more in coming months. This program was given at St. Paul's United Church of Christ on the 14th of November, 1987, recorded for broadcast at this time. Recording engineer was Alan Strickland, and I'm Michael Barone, inviting you to join us again when we next present the St. Paul Chamber Orchestra in concert. This program was made possible by a gift from Deluxe Check Printers. Thank you for listening. This broadcast was a production of Minnesota Public Radio.
This is the American Public Radio Network.
Good morning. You're listening to 88.5 FM WFDD at 6 minutes now before 10 o'clock. The weather forecast for the Piedmont Triad today, morning rain or drizzle, followed by partial clearing this afternoon with highs in the upper 50s. Tonight and tomorrow, partly cloudy with lows in the upper 30s tonight and highs tomorrow in the upper 50s. It's currently 48 degrees, that's 9 degrees Celsius. We continue with music on this Sunday morning with Antonio Vivaldi's Concerto in B minor for strings, performed here by I Musici. We've heard Antonio Vivaldi's Concerto in B Minor for Strings, performed by E. Musici. This is 88.5 FM WFDD, Winston-Salem, Greensboro, High Point, listener-supported radio from Wake Forest University. Our time is 10 o'clock, and every Sunday morning at this time, in cooperation with the Wake Forest Baptist Church, WFDD presents the Reed Staten Bible Class with its teacher, Dr. David Smiley, professor of history at Wake Forest University. Now from Davis Chapel on the Wake Forest campus, the Reed Staten Bible Class.
Good morning. May we pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for all the gifts of life, this day, this place, those that labor here that we may better know joys of Thy grace, of hope, of love, and of faith to believe that the best is yet to be. Grant us the wisdom to live in peace, knowledge to respond to that which is of Thy will. Forgive us when we fail and lead us to be forgiving. We pray for those in distress and those in search of Thee. And now open our hearts as we seek to worship Thee and study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dr. Smiley.
Thank you, and good morning, and welcome to the Reed Staten Bible Class. We are happy that you could be with us on this beautiful morning. My dearly beloved ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, in a recent issue of the Christian Century, there is an article about what is called New Age religious books. The most popular religious ideas in today's world, apparently, concern astrology and Scientology, transcendental meditation, and wildly improbable prophecies of things very soon to come. Not so very long ago, the bookstore shelved all those outpourings under the label The Occult. But that proved to be an insult to some people. Now those books are so many and they are so widely read that the occult is considered to be a prejudgment of somebody's cherished faith. Bookstores are now arranging those titles in a category they call New Age books. Tarot cards and Ouija boards and medium seances have now been swallowed up by positive thinking and stargazing and the late great planet Earth. Gilbert Chesterton, an English writer who died 50 years ago, foresaw the trend. When people no longer believe in God, he wrote, the problem is not that they believe in nothing, but that they believe in everything. So desperate are we to believe in something. In the absence of a faith which constructs and guides and helps. So desperate are we that we give to every television huckster who announces his address over the air, and we enable a charlatan from India named Rajneesh something to buy a whole month's production of Rolls Royces before he flees the country with his loot. Hundreds of people drank poisoned Kool-Aid at the command of their prophet. Bands of true believers robbed banks and terrorized the countryside in the name of their religious faith. I was reminded of all that this week when I was thinking about today's lesson. When I read that the campus of the university upon which I stand this morning was thrown into near panic by the report that a 16th century astrologer had predicted in very vague and imprecise terms that somewhere on Friday the 13th, in a college in the southeastern quadrant of some continent somewhere, a large number of people would be killed. Some students asked that classes be canceled, and the absentee rate was up. That university students in these secular and materialistic times would allow a spiritualist from 500 years ago, believe it or not, 400 years ago, to upset the even flow of their lives might well be taken as an abnormality. This is not only New Age book, this is New Age superstition. But so it happened that they would behave in so superstitious a way and still be university students is what is appalling to me. We all need faith in our lives to lift us out of ourselves and out of our present, get ourselves off our hands is the old way to say it. We need to be lifted to a time and a space that is more permanent and universal than the one we inhabit. The purpose of a church on the university campus is to engage the mind of the expert in dialogue about the meaning of life and learning, and to poke fun at the superstitions of the sophisticated by whatever name they call themselves and by whatever standard they live. What matters is not that a student of the Zodiac four centuries ago would know what was going on in North Carolina last week, or that anybody might be frightened by the rumor that he said that something drastic might happen. The fault is not in our stars, dear Brutus, but in ourselves. What matters is that we need forgiveness. We are dependent upon the grace of God for all that we are and have and can be. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that we are to be ministers of reconciliation between man and man, and between man and God in his name. That is the theme of today's lesson, and that is New Age in a real sense. Reconciliation is the purpose of religious faith. May it all happen to us. The text for today, Genesis chapters 45, a few verses, and chapter 50, a few verses, for those who would like to follow along with us. Today we have the final session in a series of lessons on Genesis, a series that began in September and has brought us in 13 lessons to this day. The topic is In the Beginning. And in these lessons we have seen that except for the incidentals, we are very much like our earliest ancestors in motivation, in jealousy and ill will and violence, and that we, like them, need trust in God and forgiveness from God. Even chosen people have doubts and no conflict and hate one another and get themselves into trouble. This is what we have seen as we have gone through the book of the beginnings. Today we come to the third lesson taken from the story of Joseph. As I have said before, we skip so much in these text choosings that it's helpful for all of us to take it upon ourselves to read through, because the record is rich with thought material and faith material. This is the lesson, the concluding one, about Joseph. It is a classic biography, as told in the Genesis account, well worth reading and pondering. Joseph was one of the children of Jacob, who was renamed Israel after his wrestling match with that dark, shadowy figure, Israel, he who wrestles with God. Joseph was one of the children of Israel. In fact, he was the favorite of his father. For that, his brothers were jealous of him and hated him. The text says that they could not speak peaceably to him. Isn't that like the way many of us are? We're jealous of someone and we hate them and we cannot speak peaceably to them. So when those brothers had the chance, got him away from home and the protection of his daddy, they took him and bound him and sold him to some slave traders who were going to Egypt. Did it ever occur to you that if they'd been going in the opposite direction, the whole story of this account would be different? Because everything that happened to Joseph happened with purpose. But there he was taken to Egypt, and there an officer in the Pharaoh's army bought him. The master's wife, perhaps lonely because her husband was often away, tempted Joseph. And when he rejected her, he was 17 years old, she accused him of vile charges, and her husband believed her, and the boy was thrown into the prison. 13 years he was there. And after that time, he was released and given authority over the entire land of Egypt because he explained the meaning of the Pharaoh's dream. Now, this isn't astrology, but it isn't far from it, that the reading of a dream would promote Joseph to the prime minister, chief executive officer of the land. And he heard the dream, and he interpreted it. 7 years of plenty, Joseph predicted. But then, aha, there will come the stock market crash and debts and deficits in all directions, with the value of the money collapsing and farmers unable to keep their farms. And the famine began, as Joseph had predicted. But in Egypt, they had stored away the treasure of the years of plenty. The famine was severe, and it reached even into the land of Canaan and to the family of Israel. They heard that there was grain in Egypt, so the father sent the sons there to buy so they could survive. Joseph recognized them and dealt with them himself, though they did not know him. He refused to sell them grain unless they returned with their younger brother Benjamin. So back they went, and when they came again, Joseph sold them grain. But he put into the sack of grain that was Benjamin's his own silver cup and the money that was paid for the grain. Soon after they departed, he sent his assistant to chase them down and caught them and accused them of stealing, and then proved the charge by asking that they open the sack of grain that was Benjamin's, and to their amazement, they discovered the silver cup there. Planting evidence is a practice that is not limited to the police states of the modern world. The brothers begged mercy of Joseph. Joseph said, "Son, your brother has to go into prison." "Oh," they said, "please don't make us leave Benjamin. Our father's life is bound up in the life of our younger brother. How can we go back to our father if Benjamin were not with us? It would kill our father." Now, Joseph had put his brothers into the same situation they had been in when they went to their father to report the lie that Joseph had been torn apart by wild animals, and they did that to their father. Now that he had gotten them in the position of repeating, and this time in opposition, "They're not going to leave Benjamin. Please don't make us leave Benjamin." Now Joseph was in a position to act. So I read first from chapter 45 of Genesis, beginning with verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, I pray you.' And they came near, and he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Make haste and go up to my father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. And there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty." And then from chapter 50 of Genesis, beginning with verse 15, and we've jumped ahead in time. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Forgive, I pray you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This is the dramatic conclusion of the Joseph story. Joseph was so overcome with emotion that he sent everyone away but his brothers. And then he began to cry, but he cried so loudly that people outside heard him. And he told them who he was. "I am your brother, whom you sold into slavery." They were shocked and surprised and dismayed and could not answer. They expected vengeance, and they got kisses and tears instead. Joseph wept aloud. He wept perhaps because of the tragedy, of the lost years, of the divided family, that their father was now an old man whom he may never again see. He doesn't even know yet whether the father is still alive. Joseph wept also because the scene of forgiveness and reconciliation is a beautiful one, but it is also a sad one. And it is sad because it need never to have been. The brothers begged Joseph for mercy when Benjamin might be imprisoned or taken from them, to the grief and the shock of their aged father. Why could not they have matured to that point with Joseph 20 years earlier? How many of us, if we could live our lives over, knowing now what we did not know then, how many of us would say and do the things that separated us from friends and family, relatives, cut our roots? In the perspective of the years, the hot anger of a moment seems foolish. For the years teach us much that the days do not know. Holding to a resentment until it festers is destructive of the soul. I have heard of families that were so badly divided that when one died, the whole family could not gather at the funeral to remember. There is a story from the last years of Robert E. Lee. He visited a lady who showed him a scarred tree in her yard. It had been damaged by federal artillery fire, she told him. And then she waited for him to condemn the Yankee gunners and sympathize with her loss. Instead, he said, "Cut it down, madam. Cut it down and forget it." Joseph would have been only human if he had demanded revenge from his brothers. There's an old saying in politics, "Don't get angry, get even." And it is easy to understand that Joseph would have attempted this. He now has them in his power. He's planted evidence upon them. And he has Benjamin, and they need his grain. They had done him a great evil when he was weak. Now he was strong and powerful, and he could even the score. Alexandre Dumas wrote a novel, The Count of Monte Cristo. It is the classic tale of revenge, of a man who was engaged to marry a beautiful young woman, and another was jealous and wanted her to himself. And so he trumped up charges and had the man thrown into the prison, which is off in the Mediterranean, south of Marseille. In time, he got out and he went to the treasure and he got to be very wealthy indeed. And then he dedicated his life to getting even with all of those people who had done this to him. It is instructive to compare the story of the Count of Monte Cristo with the story of Joseph in Genesis. But the difference was that Joseph was big enough to forget the past. He could not hold back the flood of tears of forgiveness and of sorrow at the division and the time that we have lost and the life that has gone and can never be replaced. But he also was big enough, and this is the lesson for us. He was also big enough to know that everything that had happened to him was in the purpose and the plan of God. From the time his father preferred him over his brothers to the time they hated him and were jealous of him, to the time he wore that marvelous coat, all that was evidence that his father loved him more, to the action of his brothers in taking him and selling him and sending him away, to the years of his imprisonment, all of that was in God's hand. If we omit one fact in that story of misery and injustice, it comes out differently. He was taken into slavery. He was abused and mistreated. And yet because of that, his people would be saved. And a remnant of them would be preserved in a world in which there was famine. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction, Joseph said, in a text that we should write above our mirrors and think about whenever we feel put upon or abandoned or neglected or ridiculed or scorned. Joseph, all of this happened to him, and he said, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." The past is still there, and it is still a sad story. Not one of us can erase the past. The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, and none of our piety or wit can erase even half a line of it. It is a truth we should always have in mind that right now we are preparing what in the future will be our past. Before we do or say a thing that we may regret in time to remember, the old proverb is, least said, soonest mended. But here's St. Thomas Aquinas, preeminent Christian theologian. One morning he was teaching a class about the greatness and the power of God, omnipotent, beyond all of our understanding. Nothing beyond him. And a student raised hand. Is there any way in which God is limited? Yes, Aquinas replied. And a wave of shock ran through the class. How could it be that omnipotence and limitlessness has limit? And Aquinas explained, even God Almighty shares one limitation with his creatures. Even God cannot make the past not to have been. To know the forgiveness of God does not mean that the things we did in the past did not happen. But it does mean that we can walk into the future without carrying upon our backs what mistakes we made in the past. Verse 5 is one of the texts. God sent me before you to preserve life. And the second version expression of that theme is in chapter 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive. Joseph could see the divine purpose in all things. And as we saw last week, the story is not just about a Pharaoh, not just about Joseph. It is a story about God and the way in which God is in command of everything that happens. What looks to us like trouble, barrier, insurmountable, what looks to us like malice, like evil in person, is when we can see it in the perspective of eternity, something good for all of humanity. Joseph probably could not say that God planned that his brothers did this to him, and yet what he said says the same thing, that they would take him and sell him as a slave, which is the lowest of injustice, the worst kind of treatment. But what he saw in that has meaning for every one of us. We do not sit continually bemoaning the fact that once upon a time we were mistreated, we were buffeted, we were sold into slavery, we were made to take second or third best. We need to come where Joseph stood to see that God uses human evil to bring forth good. Think back through your own life. Think back through human history. Recall innumerable instances in which an ill-mannered person was the avenue of God's grace, in which lust and greed and covetousness worked out to do something miraculous. Pity the person who does wrong, thinking to outwit God. Look at me, I'm above it all, I'm not under control. The fool has said in his heart, I do not need God. I will live my own life. I will do my own thing. I will admit to no restrictions upon my self-interest. I will be as immoral and as irreligious as I want to be. So there. The lesson of Joseph is clear, and it is also pertinent. It is that we are never so far from truth as when we think that we are beyond the control of God. The Rock of Ages be with us yet, and we cannot get away from that. What a shock and a dismay it is when Black America and Indian America and the oppressed of Europe come to white, middle-class, materialistic, self-contented America to say, I am your brother, whom you sold into slavery, whom you disinherited, whom you exploited, whom you imprisoned unjustly, whom you scorned. What shock and dismay when Anglos among us see the Cubans taking charge of the prison and taking hostages. They would prefer American prison to Cuba, and perhaps prison there too as well. But still, it is a shock to see what this is. We are your brothers whom you have imprisoned. Now, it is a necessary thing. It is discomforting to be told, you are the reason. You worked evil for me. It is discomforting, but it is also redemptive. To be confronted with our sin is never easy or pleasant. We want to be patted on our heads. We want to be told, look what good people we are. Put your thumb in the pie and pull out a plum because you are such a good boy or a good girl. To be told that we behaved rudely and selfishly and cruelly and violently when it is the truth is the first step toward reconciliation. Only as we accept that painful truth, and we can accept it only when it is told to us by someone bold enough to say it, some preacher, some clergyman, some pulpit, to say, thou art the man, thou art the woman, you did this, and you intended it for malice, and you thought you were doing evil, you thought you were putting me away for all time to come. Only as we hear that painful truth and ask forgiveness of the one who has been wronged, can we ourselves know the forgiveness of God. Then come the embraces and the tears and the kisses of contrition and the rejoining of what was separation and the rejoicing for what was once sorrow. Because the Josephs among us can see the infinite love of God and the immeasurable forgiveness which is God's love to us, we too may love and forgive and be a blessing. Because we know what it is to be hungry, we can feed the hungry. Because we know what it is to be misused, we can stand with the misused. because we know what it is to suffer. We can help the suffering. And because we have been made to feel guilt, we can understand those who feel guilt. The one who offends must be forgiven by the one offended. And then comes reconciliation in the courts of heaven as in the company of mankind. This is the lesson from Joseph to us today, and it isn't about the occult or about Nostradamus or even about the sick elms now lying cut down on the quad. It is about reconciliation between man and man and man and God. This is fundamental. We love God because God first loved us. In Acts chapter 7, there is a sermon Stephen preached to the leaders of the Jews. He referred to Joseph as a forerunner of Jesus, the Christ. May we all see in the forgiveness which Joseph offered his brothers and in the bread which he gave them to eat, the work of God in human affairs, who also forgives and who also gives us our daily bread. That is what matters. Not astrologers, not self-improvement, not a hospitable church, not a new age, but reconciliation of brother and brother, sister and sister, reconciliation of man with God. That is the lesson of Joseph. And it is upon that note that the Beginnings book comes to an end. The theme remains with us. Like all history books that end, history goes on. Like Genesis in the beginning that ends, so the theme continues. And we can take lessons from it that can enrich and enlighten our lives and can bring to us the glory that is the presence of God and the grace which is God's forgiveness. O eternal Father of us all, we thank thee for this lesson, and we pray that we might take it into our own lives, that thy will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
From Davis Chapel on the campus of Wake Forest University, you have been listening to the Reed Staten Bible Class with its teacher, Dr. David Smiley, professor of history at Wake Forest. This program was presented by WFDD as a public service program in cooperation with the Wake Forest Baptist Church and the Reed Staten Bible Class. We invite you to join us at 11 o'clock this morning for the regular Sunday morning worship service of the Wake Forest Baptist Church from Waite Chapel. Our time is 10:33. This is 88.5 FM, WFDD.